Our Father, we thank you
for that deposit that we learned about in 2 Timothy this morning, that deposit, that treasury of truth that you've given the whole counsel of God in your word. And Father, as we have now the opportunity to focus on a small portion of that deposit, we pray that by your Spirit, your word would do its work in the hearts of your people to convict and to edify and to instruct, to motivate, and that your word would do its work in unbelievers, in convicting them and converting their souls. Please help us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently, Diana and I attended one of those personality profile seminars. One of our friends sponsored the seminar for his own team of workers, and it was with a view to finding out each team member's strengths and weaknesses so that they could leverage the strengths for the maximum benefit of their company. And our friend was very kind to offer us to attend one of those seminars. And there were four categories into which people were to assign themselves. General categories. Are you outgoing and task-oriented? Are you outgoing and people-oriented? Are you reserved and task-oriented? Or are you outgoing or reserved or and people-oriented? And then under each category, there's a whole list of characteristics. And we found this several-hour seminar really enjoyable and really quite helpful to us as a couple. Even though we've been married almost 38 years and in that time have learned quite a bit about each other, it was really helpful to kind of put a label on some of our personal tendencies. We found that there are some areas where we are very similar. That accounts for why we were attracted to each other in the first place and why we continue to be attracted to each other. And then there was one particular area where we were found to be very different in our personalities. And that probably helps explain some of the conflicts that we have had, as every couple has over the years, but also an area where we can balance one another out with a healthy complementation. I find that these analytical tools and their categories, while not to be trusted like we trust our Bible, can be helpful in revealing to ourselves, to our spouse, to our work associates, the particular characteristics that are part of our God-given temperament. It helps us to recognize, as some of us remember from the Love and Respect seminars, that sometimes it's not a matter of right or wrong, but simply different. Well, this morning, I want to continue my series on balancing the Christian life. And I want to stay within the realm of balance in our sanctification. And the area that I want to direct us to this morning has to do with these differences that we have in our personality as part of our created DNA. I want to deal with the need in our Christian lives and in the Christian church for balance between doctrine and practice. Likely each one of us, by the way God made us, is inclined in one direction or another. Some of us are all about doctrine, all about truth, all about precision. We may be contemplative and a little more intellectual and heady when it comes to the faith. And the important thing for us is to get it right. And then others of us are more activistic. Not that we don't care about truth, but the important thing for us is to get busy and get out there and do something. So we have the thinkers and the doers. And please mark, I'm not creating a strong antithesis between these. I'm not saying that the thinkers aren't concerned about doing and serving Christ, nor am I saying that the doers aren't concerned about truth. But as you think about it, each of us has our bents, we have our tendencies, and we will find ourselves on one end or the other of the continuum. Maybe you have one of each in your own marriage. One of you is concerned about doctrinal precision. The other is concerned, we just need to get out there and do something in serving Jesus and the kingdom. And maybe you frustrate one another at times. But then too, those differences can be used to press both of you toward the one who is the perfect model in all things, including personality and temperament, and that would be our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about balancing doctrine with practice this morning. And first, I want to turn you to Paul's letter to Titus. Turn to Titus, that three-chapter letter in the New Testament, because of all the books of the Bible, this one seems to major most on the balance between doctrine and practice. And I want us to see these two themes as they are interwoven throughout this letter. As you turn to Titus, look at the very first verse. Paul, a bondservant of God and of an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and notice, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Right there out of the gate, right out of the starting blocks, Paul is going to give us the twin themes that are to characterize this letter. The truth that is according to godliness. What is he saying right there? He's saying that the foundation to godliness is the truth. And a commitment to the truth ought to always issue in a life of godliness. Hendrickson, Kistemacher, in their commentary on Titus, say this: it comes as no surprise that in Titus, which stresses the idea that sound doctrine goes hand in hand with the life of sanctification and the doing of good works, no surprise that the very salutation, the very greeting already mentions godliness, the truth which accords with godliness. And for a few minutes, I want to track those twin themes through this little letter of Titus. First, consider the theme of sound doctrine in Titus. It's an unmistakable theme. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. Amidst the qualifications for an elder, what must he be or do? Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. The spiritual leader must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and correct those who depart from it. And right at the outset, let me mention to you that the word sound, which is frequently used to describe sound doctrine, is actually a word that refers to physical health. It's the word hygienousē, from which we get the word hygiene. And he's applying it metaphorically here. As we want to have healthy bodies, we need healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. And it begins with the spiritual leaders. Must be able to give instruction in sound, healthy, hygienic doctrine. Why? Well, look at what follows. Why must elders teach sound doctrine? For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith." The leaders need to have sound doctrine so that the people who listen to them would be sound, healthy in their faith. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "For as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Titus was not the permanent pastor. He was put there to set things in order and to help appoint elders. But even Titus, while he is there as an interim pastor, he is to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And it's interesting, commentators note that it's not talking about his preaching ministry. It's the everyday word for speak, laleo. And commentators note that even in his everyday conversation, Titus was to speak sound doctrine. And it reminded me, brothers and sisters, that we are always speaking doctrine. We are always speaking theology. In almost everything we say, our worldview is leaking out, isn't it? Even in our everyday conversation, if you complain about the weather, you're making a theological statement. Either God is not sovereign in control of it, or he's not good. When you thank God for the weather, you're acknowledging God controls it, he's sovereign, and he's good. We're constantly spilling out our worldview in everyday conversation. And even in his everyday conversation, let alone his preaching, Titus is to be sound, speak the things that befit sound doctrine. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound. There's our word again, in faith, in love, in perseverance. Those of us who are older, and I can easily include myself now in that category, we ought to be sound in faith. We've been around the block enough times. We've been exposed to enough teaching that our doctrine ought to be solid. We ought to have it together doctrinally. If you've lived in Christ, not only for years, but decades. And so the older men need to be sound in their faith. The very next verse, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. It's a compound word for teaching and good. Here, as you know, is an explicit reference to the role that you older women ought to have in mentoring the younger women. One of the things that qualifies you to be a good mentor to younger women is that you teach what is good, that you too have sound doctrine. Now, we're living in a day, I trust you're aware, that there's tremendous pressure from our culture and the immorality of our culture, LGBTQ, etc. And churches are caving in to the world's agenda. Southern Baptist Convention flirting with it. Other groups, other individual churches are beginning to flirt with, well, maybe we do need to have women preachers. Maybe we do need to have women elders. I hope you're with me in standing against that. The Word of God is clear. But I say that to say this, that there should be no limit on you women becoming theologians. Theology is not limited to men. God wants you as women to be good theologians, to know the Word of God. It's one of the things that qualify you to invest in the lives of younger women. And so the older women, too, are to have teach what is good, that compound word. Drop down to verse 7 of chapter 2. In all things, Titus, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity of doctrine, dignified. Titus, while you're there, you need to be an example of purity, incorruption in your doctrine. Verse 10, well, 9 and 10, urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters, etc., so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Paul is concerned that those who are in a state of slavery in that society live in such a way that the doctrine of God is adorned. And the word adorn is the word from which we get cosmetics. And you women use cosmetics to adorn yourself. And they're to beautify the doctrine of God, our Savior, by the way they live. You see Paul's concern for doctrine in this letter? One more verse, chapter 3, verse 10. It's on the negative side. But his concern for sound doctrine is seen when he says in chapter 3, verse 10, reject a factious man after first and second warning. Now, the word factious is interesting. It's actually the word heretikos, from which we get the word heretical. And it's actually a neutral word in the Greek. It means to choose. But it came to refer to heresy because it came to refer to those who were making wrong choices. They were choosing against the mainstream of what is right. And as a result of their wrong choices of belief, they were being divisive and factious. And you see Paul's continued concern for sound doctrine. Reject such a heretikos man, a heretical man who's making wrong choices about what to believe after a first and second warning. Do you see the unmistakable focus in the letter to Titus on sound doctrine across the boards? But now, let's track the parallel theme of godliness and good works in this letter. It's just as prominent. Coming back to chapter 1, yes, the elder must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. But as you know, from Titus 1, from 1 Timothy 3, that qualifications of being an apt teacher is surrounded by virtues that have to do with godly character, right? He is to be above reproach, a canopy virtue. He is to have the domestic virtue of being faithful to his one wife and having his children under control. The inward virtues of loving what is good, being sensible, self-controlled, not addicted, not fond of sordid gain. The social virtues of not being self-willed, my way or the highway, not being pugnacious, not a fighter with his fists or with his words, not quick-tempered, hospitable, opening his heart and his home and his life to other people to welcome them in, having a good reputation with outsiders. See, surrounding the holding to sound doctrine is all these other virtues which must characterize the elder or the overseer, and it's similar in 1 Timothy 3. The truth that is according to godliness must begin with those who are leaders in the church. Chapter 2, verse 2, we looked at older men are to be sound in faith. They're to have good doctrine, but that's not all. They're to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in love, and in perseverance. They are to have a godly character that flows out of their solid doctrine. And then, likewise with the older women. Yes, they need to teach what is good, but that's not all. They need to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. Encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be subject to their husbands, be workers at home. The implication is they themselves need to be examples to the young women of the things they're encouraging in them. Not only good theology, but a godly life qualifies you, older women, to be a mentor to the younger women. And then, again, 2, 9, and 10, what will adorn, what will beautify the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ? It will be as slaves conduct themselves in a well-pleasing way, not argumentative, not pilfering, not stealing from their masters, showing good faith. And that way they will adorn or beautify the doctrine of God. And so right alongside doctrine is godly life that beautifies that doctrine and makes it attractive. And then there are some very clear statements about good deeds in Titus 2:14, of Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. John Piper came out with a book in response to the movie, The Passion of Christ. I think he called it The Passion of Jesus Christ, or labeled it slightly differently. And he had over 50 reasons why Jesus died. He produced it cheaply and disseminated it widely, because the one thing that movie didn't do, you know, it displayed the gore and the blood of Jesus dying that evoked emotion, as I think I've mentioned before, but it never told you why he died, because the producer didn't understand and doesn't believe the gospel. Piper did, and he gave 50 reasons. One of the reasons Jesus delivered himself up is right here, that he might produce as the fruit of his death a people zealous for good deeds, zeal for good deeds, right along sound doctrine. Then 3, 1, and 2, remind them, Titus, remind those Cretans to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Good deeds. Christians are to be about good deeds. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Not only sound doctrine, but the church needs to be about good deeds. And as if he has not said it enough, he closes his letter in verse 14 with, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Do you get that from Titus? Twin themes, sound doctrine and good deeds, the truth that is according to or produces godliness. Twin themes running through this letter. But now let's move on from Titus, and I just want you to see this theme of godly, balancing doctrine and practice in the ministry of Jesus. And please understand, I'm being very selective, right? There's so many verses that might come to your mind that I might not even mention. But being selective, I want to show that the need for balance between doctrine and practice as seen in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. First, Jesus' emphasis on doctrine. Did the Lord Jesus have a concern about doctrine, about truth? Well, you know that was the case. In Matthew 4, when he was tempted by the devil, the way he repelled the very first temptation to turn the bread the stones into bread because he had fasted for 40 days. You know his answer. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus concerned about truth, about the word of God? Absolutely. And then how did he repel those other two temptations? With quotations from Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 6, 6, 8, and 10. It is written. It is written. It is written. The way to repel and counter the lies of the devil with which we are bombarded is by what is written in the Word. That's how Jesus did it. Turn for a moment to Mark chapter 1. I'm preaching through Mark at Gospel of Grace. Since I'm there on a more regular basis, I finally realized I can do some expository preaching, which is the norm for preaching, right? That's what Pastor Paul does here. And not to say we can't part from that, but that's the healthiest diet, preaching through. I haven't even gotten to this passage yet. But in Mark 1:38, back up, just prior to this, Jesus has spent late into the night healing people and casting out demons. And then we're told that in the morning, he gets up, and early in the morning, verse 35, while it's still dark, he goes to a secluded place and he's praying there. And then Simon and his companions search for him, and they have an agenda. They want to bring Jesus back to the city. There are still people that haven't been healed. There are still demonized people who have not been exorcised. Jesus, you need to come back and finish the job. Verse 38 is very instructive for us. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Here is Jesus, fresh from a time of communion with his Father, where he was reminded of his marching orders, not from men, but from God. And he resists the agendas of men, and he follows his Father's agenda. Why did I come out? Why did I come forth from heaven? It was to preach. That's his primary job. Turn over to chapter 2 of Mark and verse 2. And many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Chapter 2 and verse 13. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. You see, the priority of the ministry of Jesus was not to work miracles, not to do healings, not to cast out demons. He did those things primarily to authenticate his claims and his validate his identity. But his main ministry, his priority was preaching and teaching. Remember what Jesus says in John 8? He who continues in my word is truly my disciple. Do you want to know whether you're a true Christian? What's your relationship to the word of God? Did you read the Bible as a flash in the pan and then it fizzled out? Or are you continuing week after week, month after month, year after year, in some cases, decade after decade, reading and studying your Bible? He who continues in my word is truly my disciple. And he says of those, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. True freedom, the freedom for which Christ died, comes from knowing the truth of the word. You know that in John 17:17, in his high priestly prayer, one of his prayers was, "Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." You will not be sanctified, nor will I. You will not become more holy. You will not be further pressed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ apart from the word of God. Sanctify them in your truth. It's the truth of the word that sanctifies. Otherwise, there is no sanctification. It is stunted. And you know, in John 21, 15 to 17, when Jesus is restoring his lapsed disciple Peter so beautifully, there's a little fire going on there, reminiscent, a little deja vu for Peter, because it was at a charcoal fire. He had betrayed him. Jesus brings him to a fire, and he's going to restore him. And Jesus gives the threefold exhortation to his apostle as he restores him. You know the words, "Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep." Who has a Bible that instead of tend says feed? King James, New King James, okay. kudos to the King James and the New King James. Feed is a good choice. In the middle is shepherd. That's poimaino. That's the broad word for the shepherding function. But the word first and third, feed my sheep, my lambs, is the word bosko. And it only means feed. And I quote from the Greek scholar Richard Trench, who says about the double use of bosko here, he says, the lesson, in fact, which we learn from this is a most important one, and one which the church and all that bear rule in the church have need diligently to lay to heart. This, namely, that whatever else of discipline and rule may be superadded thereto, still the feeding of the flock, the finding for them of spiritual food, is the first and last. Nothing else will supply the room of this, nor may be allowed to put this out of that foremost place which by right it should occupy. How often, in a false ecclesiastical system, the preaching of the word loses its preeminence. The boskein, which is the infinitive of the verb to feed, falls into the background. Twice, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. That was the priority in some of Jesus' final words before he left for heaven to his Peter, who would be a leader in the New Testament church. Feed them with the word of God. Friends, for Jesus, the truth of which the Father, he himself, and the Spirit were the authors, the truth of God was foundational to a life of fellowship with God. But now let's flip it over and see the other side. Jesus' emphasis on practice. Even as Titus has a concern for sound doctrine and godly living, what about Jesus? You see his unmistakable concern for truth and feeding the people of God with the word of God. What about godliness in practice? Well, in Matthew 7, as Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, having laid out the instructions for the manifesto for his new covenant community, remember how he ends. He who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, but it did not fall because it's founded upon the rock. What's founded upon the rock? Those who hear and do. And then he follows it with, he who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell and great was its fall. Jesus is not concerned just about knowing, but doing. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not you will know my commandments, but you will keep my commandments. We all know the Great Commission from Matthew. Going, make disciples of all the nations. What do you do with them? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do you do with baptized disciples? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Jesus presumes, he presupposes that everyone is a true disciple will want to observe all that he commanded. And you know, consider who Jesus chose to be the foundation stones of his new covenant kingdom, the foundation stones of the church in this new covenant age. Who were they? They were uneducated, untrained men, fishermen types, tax collector types. Why? Why did he choose the likes of those? Would it not be consistent with what the Apostle Paul would later write to us in 1 Corinthians 1? For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Why? So that no man may boast before God. Why did he choose the likes of those uneducated, untrained? Because Jesus isn't so much concerned about raw intellectual knowledge as he's concerned about wisdom. And wisdom involves knowledge, but wisdom is applied knowledge. Wisdom is living rightly in light of the Word of God. That's why the Lord's half-brother James could say in chapter 3, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Wisdom is not dependent on intellectual brilliance. Wisdom is the result of obeying God's word, living according to it, and thus displaying the wisdom of the ways of God. That's why, don't you love Acts 4:13? When the apostles Peter and John are dragged before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and it says, when they beheld the boldness, the parousia of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and untrained men, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It's not just knowledge. These men didn't go to the seminary, but they had sat at Jesus' feet, and they had imbibed his word, and they were living out his word. And it was the power of wisdom that they were seeing and boldness in these men that attracted them. And Jesus makes a profound statement in John 7:17 when he says, "Whoever is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak on my own authority." Interesting, isn't it? Who is it that will be confirmed that the teaching of Jesus is divine? Not those who study and study and study, because it's possible to ever learn and never come to a knowledge of the truth. He says the ones who are willing to do his will, that will be the confirmation. These are the words of God. And so you see with our Lord Jesus, as with the book of Titus, the dual emphasis, the importance of the word of God, but also the importance of obeying, observing, acting upon his words. Now let me round this out before I apply by just talking about balancing doctrine and practice in the broader apostolic ministry. We've looked at Titus, but just some selective statements to show that in the broader apostolic ministry, there's a concern both for doctrine and practice. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews are convicted and they cry out, "What must we do?" "Yes, we did crucify the one that God raised up." And the answer is, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And those who receive his word are then baptized, as some of you recently were. Maybe just one. Caleb, were you baptized? Three of us. Yeah, congratulations. Praise God. You obeyed him. You received his word, and you obeyed him by being baptized. And the very next verse says, "And they continued steadfastly in," and the first thing is the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Newly converted, newly baptized disciples continued in the apostles' doctrine. A little bit later in the life of the early church, there's a problem with some of the widows being neglected. And the apostles, who are the spiritual leaders and teachers at that time, said, "Look out among yourselves and choose 7 men full of the Spirit and wisdom whom we may put in charge of this." Why? Were they too proud and uppity? This was beneath our dignity. This is too menial. No. They gave the rationale why they wanted 7 proto-deacons to do the work. We must give ourselves to what? Prayer and the ministry of the Word. That was foundational and priority for the disciples. And consider some of the exhortations from the apostles to their apostolic representatives and to elders. In Acts chapter 20, verse 20, as Paul is about to leave the Ephesian elders, he presents himself as an example. "Remember how I was teaching you publicly and from house to house." And then further on, he says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." As he's leaving that church, he says, "It's all about the word, men. Look at my example. When I was with you for 3 years, I went house to house and I taught you publicly and I admonished with tears. Now I'm leaving. It's the word that's going to build up the church." Providentially, we studied 2 Timothy in Sunday school, and as Pastor Paul indicated, 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter. He was facing execution. And with anybody, when they're dying, probably some of the last words they speak are some of the most weighty and important, right? Life kind of distills down to what really matters at that time. And knickknacks on the shelf and, you know, getting a sofa upholstered, that's not an issue anymore. What really matters? And so what Paul gives us in 2 Timothy is what really matters. And it's all about the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, Timothy, to present yourself approved of God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then preach the word. In the context of Timothy, a lot of people are going to want their ears tickled. And there have always been Joel Osteens who can fill a stadium with people who want to be told how good they are. I heard a quote Joel Osteen said, 95.5 people are basically good. And the person presenting it put under that Romans 3:10, there's none good, there's none who understands, there's... yeah, so says Joel Osteen. But people can fill a stadium with people who want their ears tickled. He said, in light of that, and it happened then, it's happened throughout the centuries, it's happening now, you, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not, preach the word, Timothy. You're not here to tickle ears. And do it with great patience and instruction. So, in addition to Titus, we see a tremendous emphasis on the word of God by the apostles. But what about the apostolic emphasis on practice? And that's the theme this morning, doctrine and practice, right? 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Not knowledge in itself, but knowledge devoid of love just makes you arrogant. And then more fully in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love, I am, fill it in, nothing. I'm nothing. All the knowledge, all the doctrinal knowledge, all the intellectual knowledge, if you don't have love undergirding it, suffusing it, it's nothing, it's worthless. And then notice how some of the epistles are structured. Ephesians is a good example. Chapter 1 to 3 is all about doctrine. The doctrine of individual salvation. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. We were dead in sins. God made us alive. Then he goes on to talk about how he's brought Jew and Gentile together in one body in Christ. Then he comes to chapter 4 and he says, therefore. And the rest, the second half, is how are you to live in light of these doctrinal truths? Doctrine, practice. Book of Romans is another good example. 11 chapters of glorious doctrine. The doctrine of justification, followed by the doctrine of sanctification and the doctrine of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Mount Everest of the Bible, Romans chapter 8, and then 9 to 11, God's plan for the ages, for Jew and Gentile. Then he comes to chapter 12. What does he say? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies? The salvific mercies he has unfolded for 11 chapters. I urge you, in light of all this doctrine, present your body a living sacrifice. And then for 4 chapters, he tells them what it means to present your body as a living sacrifice. There's doctrinal foundation and there's practical superstructure. And let's close with James, the half-brother of Jesus, who in his letter reflects a lot of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of parallels. And what does James say? Prove yourselves to be doers of the word, James 1:22 and following, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Remember the illustration. A man who hears and doesn't do is like a man who looks at himself in the mirror and he may see, boy, my face is dirty. I need to wash my face. I've got, you know, I need to shave. I need to whatever. And then he goes away and he forgets what he looked like. That's the man who hears and doesn't do. He deludes himself. So, brothers and sisters, what I'm saying in this message on balance is We need the foundation of truth, doctrine, but we need the superstructure of practice, godliness. Doctrine without practice is like a cold and concrete foundation without a building. It's ugly and it's useless. It makes for a Christianity that is heady and abstract. It often produces a proud spirit of intellectual superiority, snobbery, and elitism. It is the knowledge that puffs up. It is the knowledge that makes arrogant. It can be cold, compassionate, and impersonal. It does not lead the saints to maturity, and it does not attract to Christ and Christianity a world of unbelievers. That's doctrine without practice. Cold, concrete foundation, no building. But practice without doctrine is a building without a foundation. It has no stability and no safety. It is shallow, superficial, unprincipled, often emotion-driven, a zeal without knowledge, and it can lead to a misguided activism which will lack perseverance and not withstand the storms of life because you're really not sure why you're doing what you're doing. And when things get tough, you may not persevere because why are we doing this? Is it insanity that is described as redoubling your effort when you have forgotten your aim? Well, friends, both are needed in the Christian life and in the Christian church. For pastors and preachers like myself, Pastor Paul, it means we need to expound the scriptures in historical and literary context, consistent with biblical theology, the flow of redemptive history, you know, chronologically through history to locate where are we in that flow, to get it right, consistent with systematic theology, making sure that all the doctrines like a jigsaw puzzle fit together in a consistent, coherent way without contradiction, because God doesn't contradict himself. We need to preach the word, expound the scriptures with accuracy, painstakingly, but then we need to apply the scriptures. We need to take you, the listeners, from the text to Christ and then home to where you live and answer the question, so what? How am I to think? How am I to speak? How am I to act in light of what God says in this particular portion of his word? That's for us as pastors and preachers. That's our job. For all of us as Christians, we need to be people of the word, becoming better and better theologians, but we need to be those who practice the truth, not reading and hearing so much to inform our minds as to transform our lives. We need to be doers of the word. And so let me make it very pointed as I land the plane. Married man, are you a man of the word? Do your wife and children see your face buried in your Bible morning after morning, week after week, month after month, year after year? And do they see convictions being forged from your reading and study of the Bible that are making a difference in your life and determining where you're leading the family? Honey, children, we need to go here. We need to do this because God says this. Are they seeing that in you, married man? Single men, do you want to attract a godly woman who fears the Lord? Well, then, are you committing yourself to be a man of the word who will one day provide security to your wife and children, that I'm not being led by a fickle, self-willed, independent man, but I'm being led by a man who's being led by God because he's marinating in the word of God? Older women, older woman, are you a woman of good teaching, of sound doctrine, qualifying you to be a mentor to younger women? Are you becoming, older women, a better theologian? Yes, there are limits on you. You can't have authority over men and teach or be an elder, but there's no limit on your theological understanding. Be a good theologian. Theology is not for men. It's for all of us. Younger women, are you a lover of God's word, so that you're finding time, even amidst the demands of young children, to get alone with God and get alone with your Bible? Are you being responsive and submissive to your husband as he's trying to lead you according to the Word of God? And are you open to the input of godly, older, more seasoned women, more seasoned in the Word, to invest in you and to mentor you? And then, single women, would you attract a godly husband? Show yourself to be a woman who is more concerned with the culture of your heart and mind through the Scripture than with your superficial outward adornment. Now, please understand, I'm not against outward adornment. I labor in the plain community, where plain is supposed to be spiritual. I'm not there. Dowdy is not godly, necessarily, okay? You dress nicely, you wear makeup, you be as presentable as you can be. I'm not saying dowdy is spiritual, but I am saying, like Peter, be more concerned with the cultivation of your heart and marinating your mind in the Word of God as a woman who fears the Lord. And then some man who's looking for the right things will see you, and you will be desirable in his eyes. And then as a church, I spoke with a young man recently from a city where there are not a lot of good church choices. And sadly, he's torn between a church that has sound doctrine, but it's kind of cold and unloving in its community life, and another church which has weaker doctrine, not heretical, but weaker doctrine. But he finds the people are warm and transparent and engaging and loving and gracious. And it's a grief that he has to choose between those two churches. May New Life Community Church never put people on the horns of such a dilemma, but may you be a church with sound, healthy, clear, systematically forged biblical doctrine. But may it be doctrine that's lived out in a warm, loving, gracious community where practical godliness and the fruit of the Spirit is abundantly ripe and luscious. And then if anybody's not a Christian here this morning, there are some doctrines, some teachings you need to come to grips with from the Bible if you're ever to go to heaven and be saved. God is holy. The human race of which you are a part is sinful. God is just and must punish sin in hell. But God is love. And in his love, he sent his Son, Jesus, who is God, to become a man and offer himself up on a cross, so that if you will repent of your trusting yourself and repent, turn from your sin and put your trust only in Jesus, he will forgive you your sins, he will change you, and you will be on your way to eternal life in heaven. You must know those doctrines, but you must also act upon those things and believe in Jesus. Let's pray, and we'll sing hymn 141. Our Father, pray that you would seal your word to our hearts this morning. You are the God of truth. You are also the God of godliness. May these things both find a place in our heart. May we love your truth, love sound doctrine, but may we love godliness and seek to live it out by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.